I want to speak this morning in continuation of the thought that I took up on Palm Sunday, this Lord's Day, and probably the next Lord's Day to finish up. But this Lord's Day focusing upon that incident of Christ coming into Jerusalem upon the colt and the people, the crowds crying out His praises. This morning, the subject of the gentleness of the King. Now, if you recall, we said this, when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday upon a lowly colt, the people cried out His praises and fame. This was necessary that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. Centuries earlier, Zechariah had foretold the entrance of the King in just such a manner, in humility and lowliness, bringing righteousness and salvation to Israel. And sure enough, the Savior brought salvation, which He would finish in less than a week's time, but the people understood it not. Jesus knew Israel would reject Him and His salvation. He wept over Jerusalem and rebuked the leaders for their rebellion against God's Christ. He reminded them of the psalmist's prophecy that they would reject the cornerstone, but no matter, a great building would be built upon Him. It would be all the Lord's doing, and it would be marvelous in our eyes. How would that building be accomplished in Israel's rejection? Christ Himself gave the key when He exclaimed that if the praise of Israel ceased, God would cause the stones to cry out His glory. At the very beginning of His ministry, John the Baptist told the rebellious leaders that God could raise up children of Abraham from cold, dead stones. Sure enough, Israel's praise quickly grew silent, but Christ must be glorified. So God raised up children of Abraham from the stones, from the Gentiles, and has built Christ's church upon His precious cornerstone. It is all the Lord's doing. We saints today are the very stones that God has raised up. Children of Abraham, by faith of Abraham, to render praise and honor to the Lord Jesus. Indeed, we are those lively stones that Peter wrote about, built into the temple upon that rejected cornerstone. Christ's praise has not ceased. God has seen to that. And so we come this Lord's Day to consider the first of two aspects that I promised to consider several weeks ago. And that is, first of all, the mode of His appearing, that is Christ's appearing at this time, bespeaks a different sort of King with a different sort of power, following hard upon that point number two, which we will get to next Lord's Day, the necessity of simple and common folks praising Messiah, and why that testimony is integral to the manifestation of the power of the King. Now, first, this Lord's Day upon the mode of His appearing. You notice He comes in, the Scriptures tell us, riding upon the colt, the foal of a donkey. It shows, it pictures, if you will, the fact that He will not depend upon the traditional methods of kings to rule and to rescue their people. He comes in upon a non-traditional, lowly form of transportation. Not a war horse, not a great charger, not in a golden chariot, not in a litter being carried upon the backs of His slaves, but rather upon a meek and lowly colt, a very pedestrian and common form of transportation. Can you picture the Savior riding upon that donkey's colt? It must have been a rather small animal. Sometimes you can see pictures of people riding, and sometimes the animal is so small that you wonder how it can carry the person sitting atop it. And because of the nature of the animal and there not being a saddle or anything, oftentimes the person's legs are spread out, not able to be placed in any sort of stirrups or anything. not able even to goad the poor little animal, but rather perched almost precariously atop this spindly-legged creature and plodding along the dusty roads towards Jerusalem. Can you see that in your mind's eye? It is a very common look about it, doesn't it? A very lowly look, a very inauspicious look. You might have seen any number of everyday Jews traveling along the road if they had just a little bit of property about them. Otherwise, they would have just walked. If they had any sort of assets or any sort of business that they went about, they might have had such an animal and they might have ridden it along the roads in ancient Judea. And what we see in this image of the Lord Jesus sitting upon this lowly animal and riding is no projection of power or authority or majesty or strength. You know, we would have expected a king to come in on a war horse or in a chariot or in a litter. Modern day, it would be like looking at a rich and powerful man riding in a limousine somewhere, being driven, being chauffeured by a valet with a little black hat on and so forth, and getting out with his little gloves and opening the door and letting his master out. But imagine if such a person was caught climbing out of a Volkswagen, a little Beetle, some other little beep-beep-about-town vehicle that had no class to it, was not spacious, was not comfortable, but was very, very utilitarian. Or think about a great king coming upon the scene, perhaps in our modern day, a great leader riding in a tank coming down the street. Standing atop a tank as it comes down the street. Versus that same one bicycling up the road. You remember how important it is in modern political imagery that a man be seen not out of place in the mode of transportation in which he adapts himself to. Too low a mode, and he becomes condescending to the public, unwilling to take on his rightful place as a leader, and then they can't have any confidence in him. Too high a form of transportation, or too out of place, and he becomes to look like a silly fool. You remember what happened to Michael Dukakis when he had that little photo op of him with his helmet on riding in that tank, and how foolish he looked, how out of place he looked. It wasn't suited to him. All it did was point out the perception that people had that he would be a weak leader. And here he was putting on airs and taking onto himself a mode of military transport totally unsuited to his persona and his character. So Christ comes into Jerusalem upon a colt, the young offspring of a donkey. It was very strange. It looked very common, no doubt. And given who the Lord Jesus actually is, the King of Glory, the Creator of all things, it was very strange for Him to be riding upon so lowly an animal. Seems to be very unsuited to His glory and to His power, to His authority, to His pedigree. He is the King of Glory. One day He will come in power and glory with the angels surrounding Him, the host of angels. The Scriptures tell us He will be riding upon a white horse, do they not? And yet here is the One who made all things riding upon a common beast that perhaps had a taint of the comical appearance, that was so meek and so lowly. And yet, on the other hand, consider how very much in keeping His entrance into Jerusalem upon the colt was with the Lord Jesus in the way He lived and in the way He ministered in His incarnation. For He did come in lowly estate, did He not? No room in the inn, placed in a manger, poor parents, a lowly occupation. He was always going about gentle and meek and lowly of heart. He described Himself as gentle and meek and lowly of heart. He was always going about helping people and doing good. Oh, he would He would teach strong lessons. He would speak the truth. He would denounce his enemies. And yet his persona that he exhibited during the incarnation was not that of some great royal high king, but rather of a person who was somehow fitted to an entrance into Jerusalem upon the colt, the foal of an ass. What did the prophet Isaiah foretell of the Lord Jesus in Isaiah 42:2? He shall not cry nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break. Smoking flax shall he not quench. And sure enough, his life, as portrayed in the Gospels, is that of a humble, lowly, meek, gentle, really ordinary person, despite all the miracles and all the righteousness and all the wisdom of his speech. Yet in his presentation, he was suited to riding upon that animal that day, all those years ago. And this unexpected and startling presentation of a king, for he is the king, and he has claimed the king, and it was foretold he would be the king, the Messiah. This startling and unexpected presentation of the king coming in lowly transportation was foretold by the prophet, and the gospel writers refer back to it that we read this morning, Zechariah 9, verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." Now this prophecy of Zechariah is particularly startling in the context of the rest of the passage in which he is describing the salvation that God will bring to Israel. And it is a salvation of violence and bloodshed and victory. And yet here in the middle is this presentation of the Messiah coming as the king, but meek and lowly, and riding upon a colt. And so there is a contrast, a stark contrast there. Not only a contrast between what you would expect of a king, but a contrast of what seems to be promised by that king, that he will save his people in the normal way in which you expect kings to operate. But he comes in a very lowly presentation, bringing salvation. And the people are called upon, are required by the prophet Zechariah to shout praise and thanksgiving and glory to this king when they see him coming in this lowly way. Now look at the description that Zechariah gives of this king. It says he is just. He's a just king. And oh, the longing that we have for such a one. The longing that we have for a just king, a just ruler. And we live in a land and in a world in which we are surrounded by unjust rulers. Violent and oppressive and cruel and unjust and unfair. At every level, at our places of work, in big corporations, all the way to the nations and leaders that control, as so it would appear, the destiny of the people of this world. You know, somebody sent me an email about a sermon that I preached a few weeks ago, and they sent me a copy of a letter about some terrorists in Northern Ireland that had killed a lot of people, and how they were being accommodated now as the leaders of the country, and how hypocritical it was that these violent and wicked men had been exalted to rule over the people. And I wrote the man back and I said, you know, we can know this is wrong and we can oppose it and we ought to. I said, but what I've found is that once we get a glimpse of King Jesus and how he has graciously and meekly saved us now, and the promise that he has made and that the scriptures make of his rule and his kingdom that is to come, then we find that earthly rulers and leaders can never again satisfy us, can they? Because we're always thinking about what it will be like when the King who is just appears and takes charge. And you know, we don't meditate enough about the desire and the need for just rulers and the sore lack that we have of them in our country and in the world. You remember in the Old Testament, God told His people that they were to seek judges and rulers who hated covetousness. That is the thought in the heart of taking what is not yours unto yourself. And now we have surrounded ourselves with leaders who love covetousness, who promote it, who engage in it, who whip it up, who urge their people to vote for them out of a covetous ideology and desire. So injustice and oppression reigns all around us. But Israel was to rejoice when they saw their just King come on the scene, the Lord of glory. Scripture says, rejoice when you see the Lord Jesus coming. For one reason, because He is a just King. And surely we ought to ponder that as we think about our blessed Savior, who is King now and will take His seat one day in the presence of all the world, that every eye might see that He is Lord and every knee shall bow. But the other reason that the people of Israel were told to rejoice when they saw their lowly King coming was that He brings salvation. He brings salvation. They were to rejoice because He was just and because He brought salvation. They were not to be put off by the fact that He came lowly riding upon a colt. They were to focus rather upon the joy of a just King who brings salvation. That was to be their rejoicing. And it's the purpose of a king, the God-ordained purpose of a king, to defend and rescue and save His people. He's supposed to be there to stand against the violent person, against the foe, foreign and domestic, who would come in and trample upon their rights and their property and put them to the sword and destroy their peace and quiet. That is the purpose of a king, to defend and rescue and save his people and to protect them from force and violence, to bring peace and safety. Well, here's a king that Israel's to rejoice in because he brings salvation. The purpose of a king is not to enrich himself, to obtain power for its own sake. It's not to rob and to destroy by force and violence. Well, that seems to be basically the purpose of kings these days, doesn't it? They spend all their time aggrandizing themselves and collecting to themselves power. Well, Israel's told to rejoice and shout for joy when they see this lowly king coming because he's bringing salvation. And it was necessary that the prophecy might be fulfilled that when the Lord Jesus appeared, riding into Jerusalem upon this colt, that the prophecy must be fulfilled. The people must praise. It was a command. It was also a promise to be fulfilled, that they were to shout for joy when they saw the Messiah coming in meekness, in lowliness, being just and bringing salvation. This is why the Lord Jesus said, if these should be silent, well, then the stones would cry out. Somebody must, of the people of Israel, praise and thank the Lord upon the coming of their lowly king, because he brings salvation. Somebody must cry out. And as we spoke of before, when Israel's praises finally died out, the Lord did raise up other children of Abraham from the stones, Gentile saints, to carry on the praise of the Savior. So you see, the praise of Zechariah 9:9 continues once the king shows himself, as he did when the Lord Jesus appeared. That praise continues. It never stops. The people that rejoice in his justice, in his goodness, and in his salvation never stop praising the king, no matter how lowly he may appear or the world may disregard him for. The praise never stops. Now, one thing that should be noted is this word, Hosanna. Hosanna to the highest. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. The scriptures tell us they cried out. We miss the meaning of Hosanna. It's not just some generic shout of praise or acclamation. In the Hebrew, the word is a cry Bring salvation now. Save now. It's a cry of desiring salvation. And as a praise, of course, it would be to the one who saves or who is expected to save. So it's not just a generic exaltation. It carries a specific meaning of crying out for salvation to the one to whom it is directed. But the people in Christ's day, as well as the ones who must have read Zechariah's prophecy, must have been at least puzzled, or should have been, by this question: if Messiah brings salvation, isn't his lowly appearance out of place? Isn't his lowly appearance very much out of place? How can one who's expected to bring salvation, how is one who's expected to play the part of a king to save his people, how can he be expected to deliver on that expectation if he's so lowly and meek? What does it say about his strong arm mighty to save if he presents himself in this humble and lowly way when he comes? You know, looking at it from using modern terminology, we would say it's bad PR for a leader to project such lowliness and such meekness. We want our kings to be mighty in valor and strength and to show it. But that gives us some confidence that they are be able to perform that which they've promised. We don't want them to be lowly and meek and not have any of the trappings that are associated with power, because we look on the outward appearance, don't we? But we've been trained what to expect based on what we see and what we hear. You see, this is why rulers, and kings especially in the olden days, put upon themselves these rich vestments, these beautiful garments, rode about in noble carriages, built grand, vast buildings with beautiful columns and high ceilings, collected all sorts of riches and artwork, fielded mighty armies, and in the olden times had many wives. You see, all of these were indicia of power. And the people want their king to show power because they believe then he'll have the ability to save them and to rescue them and to defend them. We expect our rulers to live the legend, as it were, to give a show of power and might, that we might have confidence they can quell foreign enemies and also put down domestic rebels as well. Yet here is Messiah come, bringing salvation. How do we know he's bringing salvation? Because the scriptures promise that he will. It's a promise made by God that when Messiah comes in this lowly form and presentation, that he will bring salvation and the people will rejoice. So here we have Messiah coming, bringing salvation, yet lowly and meek, and not bearing the typical indicia of strength and authority and power. How then will he save? What means has he at his disposal to effect the saving of his people? This question should have gone through their minds, and perhaps to some of them it did. Some of them actually reached the conclusion that, well, this man's an imposter. He can't possibly produce any salvation. Look at him, riding on a colt. No army, no money, no resources. No strength, no power. This isn't the Messiah we were expecting. So some of them rejected him out of hand. Imagine, they rejected the Messiah because he conformed to what God's Word had promised in the Old Testament how he would appear. And yet because he complied with that prophecy in part, some people would reject him out of hand because they had their own worldly notions about what God's king, how God's king ought to look and behave and perform. And what he had promised in his word was of no account to them. But you know, Christ's appearance should have sent the message that his salvation would be unlike that of any other, and the methods of his salvation would be unique as compared to all the kings and all the rulers and all the saviors that had gone before him. He would save his people through meekness and lowliness. And we know the gospel tells us that he did save his people through meekness and lowliness? By submitting himself under judgment and wrath to be a ransom for the sins of his people from the awful judgment of sin at the hand of a holy and righteous and offended God. You see, the real enemy that the Savior came to rescue his people from was not the Romans. It wasn't the Germans. It wasn't the Gauls. It wasn't the Ruskies. It wasn't even ourselves in the political sense, or the Democrats or the Republicans or Al-Qaeda or any other enemy that we might have a notion we need saving from. Rather, it was to save his people from the judgment and the eternal death of hell that each of his people ought to have received on account of their guiltiness before an offended God. He would save us by being a substitute, by being God's Lamb promised to stand in the place of sinners in the great judgment, to have all that wrath and fire rain down upon him on the cross that we might escape. You see, he came as our lowly king to save us, but the method of his salvation was by lowliness and meekness, yet strength and bravery, taking all the wrath we should receive and redirecting it upon himself, being made sin for us, he who knew no sin, having the wrath of God poured out upon his sacred head. You see, he didn't need arms or armies or wealth or chariots. He needed nothing typical of a king's usual power and might. He needed only his own person, only his own body that was given him by the Father at the incarnation, that he would offer up at Calvary in our place. So the salvation that Christ brought, that Israel was to rejoice when they saw it coming in that lowly form, the salvation that he bought was in perfect keeping with his presentation, with his appearance. For it had already been described, had it not? Oh, we remember how the means of our Lord Jesus' salvation of his people was so beautifully and so sadly described by the prophet Isaiah in his great passage in chapter 53, where he said this: "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to our own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken." So you see that even as we expect salvation by an earthly king to be by power and force and might, and we expect such a king to have to show the indicia of such power and force and might in his conduct and behavior and presentation, even so, the salvation which Christ brought for us, which was by meekness and lowliness of heart, submitting himself as a lamb to be slain in the place of sinners. You see, it was perfectly in keeping with his presentation and with his demeanor and deportment as being meek and lowly of heart. The command of the prophet Zechariah was this: when you see the Savior presenting himself in lowliness, rejoice and shout for joy, because he is bringing salvation. But Israel rebelled against Christ's gospel because he didn't bring the sort of salvation that they thought they deserved. The salvation they sought was not from their sins, was not from eternal judgment, They thought by keeping the law they could accomplish that on their own, thank you. What they really needed was someone who would come with might and power to destroy the Romans and to restore the primacy of Israel. And in the end, Christ's lowly presentation and His acting consistent with that presentation in going to Calvary and suffering for His people and obtaining our salvation was the signal to lost men everywhere that Jesus was not the King they were looking for after all. You see, lost sinners, be they Jews or Gentiles, they rebel against the commandment of Zechariah's prophecy to embrace and rejoice in the salvation brought by the lowly King Jesus, God's Lamb for sinners slain. They want a King who will compel their enemies by force, not gently bring to them salvation by Christ's gospel. And so we come to this observation that Christ's gospel utilizes and depends upon no coercion or force at all. That would be totally at odds with the fact that the Savior directed all of the force and coercion and judgment unto Himself so that His people might be set free from it all. Christ's salvation is by faith in His work of redemption, by believing upon the Lord Jesus, by trusting in Him, the meek and lowly one who went to the cross to be our Savior, and not by force or violence of any kind. I thought of that text in John's Gospel, the 12th chapter at verse 46, in which Christ said this, "I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth in me should not abide in darkness. And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. For I am come not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." How often we have spoken on the evil of coercion in the preaching of the gospel, in seeking the lost, in seeking to set people right with the Lord, because the Lord Jesus repudiated it. He called upon sinners to come unto Him and find rest for their souls. He called upon His people to preach the gospel, for by preaching comes faith in what He has done for us at Calvary. Now, you know, it seems that there's oftentimes a tendency amongst the church to wander back into the use of force. I hope to say more about that next Lord's Day. But as a matter of fact, we have before us, do we not, a beautiful depiction of Christ as He came, meek and lowly of heart. It is a picture of the means by which He won the great victory for the saving of His people. Israel was to rejoice when they saw their King coming lowly unto them, bringing salvation. And sure enough, He went to Calvary and He obtained our redemption. He obtained our salvation. And the means by which He did that was by being trodden down by our foes, by that judgment that we should have received. He bore that for us. And so the Lord's table displays, as it were, the means and the fruit of Christ's lowliness as a King. You see, if we were going to celebrate a great victory by an earthly king who wasn't lowly at all, but displayed all His power and paraded Himself and demonstrated His salvation by defeating our foes, destroying them, how would we celebrate such a thing? Why, we would look for a large pile of loot from the struggle, wouldn't we? We'd look for pictures of the forces of our King vanquishing all of our foes, you know, mowing them down, bombing their cities, killing their women and children. We would look for some sort of remembrance of an army arrayed in violence and destruction and conquest against those who would destroy us. Or maybe in the olden days, we would look for a pyre of dead bodies of the enemy that was vanquished. But you see, when we look at a memorial of the salvation which the lowly king has provided us. This is what he left us. This was the memorial that he left us. It wasn't a memorial of violence and death of our enemies. No, it was a memorial of the death of our Savior. Because it was by death that he saved his people from their sins. This symbol of our Lord Jesus' victory, of the gospel of salvation, of that which we put our trust in, not in the symbol, but in what it represents, is a perfect follow-on, is it not, to the presentation of Christ, the King who brings salvation as meek and lowly of heart, coming into Jerusalem, riding upon the colt, the foal of a donkey. It is a remembrance of how he in meekness and lowliness and care for his people went to the cross and laid down his life and had his flesh torn and pierced, poured out his blood to make an atonement for our sin. And this is the gospel that we preach and that we believe in the Savior's obedience and blood. Not in some act of violence against our foes, not in some act of revenge against some other country or nation, not in some great act of military conquest, but this supreme act of love for us, brought and accomplished by our King, who came to us meek and lowly of heart. How can such a gospel and such a sacrifice not break our hearts in love and adoration to the one who bestowed it upon us, the one who obtained it for us, the one who has the right to all exaltation as the King of glory, as the Creator. Yet he humbled himself in such a way to bring salvation to his people. How tragic that his salvation is rejected for the very reason that it is effective. Because wicked men do not appreciate and will not receive a salvation wrought by a humble and lowly king, even if it's effective, even if it's brought out for us free of charge, no cost to us, all the cost to the king. Yet sinful men will reject it, but the Lord has caused us to believe, we who've trusted in him. He's drawn us unto himself, not by any coercion, not by any force of violence, by changing our hearts, making us willing to receive of his goodness and of his salvation to us. Let's give thanks for the Lord's table and how it points us to the meek and lowly of heart King Jesus, who did what was necessary to save his people, not what was popular, not what was traditional, not what lost and wicked men's notions were that he should have done, but what was actually needed. He made himself a lamb of substitute and sacrifice in our place. And now we're forever set free. No one can enslave us. No one can condemn us. No one can judge us. For all eternity, we're free men and women and children in the kingdom of God, the kingdom of our Lord Jesus. So let's give thanks for the Lord's table. I'd like to ask Brother Whitney, if he'd give thanks for the bread that reminds us of the body that was torn for us at Calvary. The Scriptures tell us that on the night our Lord was betrayed, he took the bread and he blessed it and he broke it and he said, "Take and eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's give thanks for the cup that reminds us of the blood of the Lord Jesus poured out for us on the cross. O God, our Father, we rejoice in the goodness that you showed us in sending your Son, your well-beloved Son, the one who never did any injury or ever disobeyed or ever failed to satisfy. And he came into this world at your insistence and behest and was clothed in the humanity of lost men, and yet without sin in himself, that he might have a body by which he might make an offering in the place of his people. All the little lambs could never save. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, took all our sin away, a sacrifice of nobler name, richer blood than they. We thank you for that blood that was poured out for us, for we were redeemed not with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. And we thank you that because your word says the life of all flesh is in the blood, and without the shedding of blood there's no remission of sin, that the blood of the Lord Jesus was poured out for our sake and for our salvation, and that all our guiltiness is expunged in that blood. And there's no record of any debt of sin left against your people who've trusted in your Lamb. It's all been taken away in Jesus. And we thank you for that verse that tells us that there's no condemnation for us. No one can condemn us because the Lord Jesus, who was condemned in our place, is alive again and seated at your right hand and making intercession for us. We thank you that he shifted the condemnation that we should receive off onto himself. We can obtain that by simple faith and trust in his work at Calvary. We thank you that you give us the opportunity to lay our hands upon his sacred head and cry out, judge our sins in this Lamb to be slain for us and not in ourselves. And you have so graciously done so. You have so graciously given us a substitute, your own Son. We praise and thank you for it. Help us not to ever think that because we don't see force, we don't see violence, we don't see a strong arm exhibited in the usual way, that somehow we've been bereft of our King. No, he has saved us by his humility and meekness and suffering under the judgment in our place. Help us to be satisfied with that, to shout for joy every time our mind's eye sees that King, our Lord Jesus, coming in meekness and in lowliness. We pray you'll make us good witnesses this Lord's Day and this week, that we might cry out to lost men to come to the Savior, for they shall find rest for their souls with him. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The Scriptures tell us that after they had supped, he took the cup and he blessed it. And he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood for the remission of sin. Do it as often as you do it in remembrance of me. The Scriptures tell us as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we preach the Lord's death till he comes. Let's sing number 96. Hallelujah, what a Savior. I love the words of that verse that goes, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. Seal my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Number 96.